feet and a light to our path, Lord. Guidance in this life, Lord, and how we can live our ways in a way that pleases you and honors you, Lord. And we want to ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to your word, open our ears, prepare our hearts, Lord. We want to live it. We want to experience everything that you have for us, Lord. So have your way here this morning. Pray just move among us, Lord, and teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to take a look at the life of King Josiah. And just in order to do that, I'm going to give you a quick recap of the history of what led up to this great king of the nation of Judah. As you probably know, the nation of Israel was established firmly under the leadership of King David. All their enemies had been defeated, and Israel was the greatest nation on the planet at the time. He then handed that kingdom over to his son Solomon. And Solomon, unfortunately, was not a man like David. Solomon was given over to the lust of his flesh, so much so that he took many wives of many foreign nations, which turned away his heart from the Lord, and he was led into idolatry. And that would bring God's judgment upon the nation. His son Rehoboam, who would then inherit the kingdom, would experience the split of the nation. 10 of those tribes would be known as the Northern Kingdom, which would retain the name Israel, and then the other tribes would become the nation of Judah, the Southern Kingdom. And that northern nation would never have one godly king upon the throne. And when that took place, the Lord's hand of judgment came upon them. His hand of protection was removed from the nation of Israel, and he allowed the Assyrians to come in and take them into captivity. Assyria became the dominating power then in the world. The nation of Judah was a different story. They had some godly kings, some ungodly kings, but when the Assyrians came and took Israel into captivity, they then set their sights on the nation of Judah. So much so that they surrounded the city of Jerusalem with 185,000 men. And the king at the time was a man by the name of Hezekiah. He was Josiah's great-grandfather. And Hezekiah was a great man of God. He called upon the Lord for help. And the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to him to tell him, I will defend this city. I will save it. And that night, the Lord sent one angel and killed all 185,000 Assyrian troops. And there was a great victory for the nation of Judah. It was soon after that Hezekiah fell sick. He got really sick, and the Lord sends Isaiah the prophet back to him and says, put your house in order. You're going to die soon. And this deeply saddened Hezekiah, and he called out to the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me, how I've done all these great things in your name, Lord, all these good things for you. And the Lord had compassion upon him, sent Isaiah back to him to say, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. That'd be pretty neat to know you're invincible for 15 years. But the Lord gives him 15 more years on earth. 3 years into that 15 years, Hezekiah has a son by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh would be the most wicked king, the most evil man Judah would ever know. And if you look at chapter 21, starting in verse 1, you see a little bit about how bad Manasseh was as a king. As Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The most wicked ruler they ever had would be in power for 55 years. Can you imagine that? If we had a leader of our nation in power, a wicked man for 55 years, at least we have the privilege of trying to vote them out every 4 years. But that wasn't so with the nation of Judah here. It's whoever was next in line for the throne. But it's 55 years. It's like a lifetime. It's like a generation to have this evil, wicked ruler. And the people must have been asking, why, Lord? Why did you give Hezekiah those 15 years? Why did you allow this to take place? But there's going to be times in our lives where we're going to have those same questions. Why, Lord? Why did this happen? Why did you allow this in my life? But it's at those times we have to trust that the Lord's plans for us are for good and not for evil, that he's got a future and a hope planned for us. And we're going to see that that takes place with the nation of Judah here. Verse 3 says, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. The high places, or it's the places highest in elevation. They believed when they were worshiping their false gods that they were getting closer to them the higher in elevation they went. And he reared up altars for Baal. That's just a general term for false gods. And he made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. Now, a grove or an Asherah were these perverted images that they carved out of wood, kind of like a totem pole, only perverse in nature. And it says he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Maybe you know some people like that. Say, save the earth, save the animals, but they never hear them say, save the unborn. Verse 4 says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his son pass through the fire. He was offering up human sacrifice in the fires of Molech, another pagan deity. But today, we're a little more civilized. We don't offer our children up in fires, but we offer them up and call it a woman's right to choose. But that's what he was introducing to the nation here. Next, it says he observed times, or he sought the counsel of astrologers and horoscopes and fortune tellers. And we know the Bible tells us that it's God alone who knows the end from the beginning. No one or nothing else can tell us that other than the Lord himself. It says he also used enchantments, witchcraft, sorcery. It could even imply drug use. And it says he dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Familiar spirits. He introduced mediums and spirit guides, Ouija boards, necromancers, those who would attempt to communicate with the dead, who in attempting to do so only succeed in communicating with demons. But that's what all these practices were. Every one of these was a gateway to the demonic. And that's what he was bringing into the nation. But you think about in the Gospels, people would bring their children to Jesus. And they'd say, Jesus, my son is possessed with a demon, or my daughter has a devil. And you never heard Jesus say, how did that happen? He knew that there were so many different ways that we could introduce demonic aspects in our lives and open up our lives to these evil things. There's many gateways into the demonic. Jesus never had to ask, why did that happen? Because there's so many different evils around us. We have to guard our hearts, we have to guard our homes, and we especially need to guard our children in the things that they get into. If you jump over to verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's believed among that innocent blood was the prophet Isaiah, whom he had put into a hollow tree and sawn in half. And Manasseh went about killing all of God's prophets, it's believed from Jewish tradition, as well as destroying all the sacred scrolls and the word of God, all the law of God. And it's no different than what we find today. When people are confronted with the truth of the word of God, so often they lash out in anger and violence. And that's what Manasseh was doing here. His actions and the actions of the nation provoked the Lord to anger. And he declared judgment would come upon Judah and Jerusalem just as it had come upon the nation of Israel. But this isn't the end of Manasseh's story. I'm going to have you go with me real quick over to 2 Chronicles. That's where we get the rest of the story of King Manasseh, and then we'll get into the life of King Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to pick up in verse 9, where it says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now when the Assyrians would take prisoners, they were pretty cruel people. Usually what they would do is take a hook and either put it through the nose of their prisoner or right through the jaw of their prisoner, and then chain them all together and march them off into captivity, to prison. And having a hook in your face, that'll keep you moving. They usually were able to control their prisoners pretty well. And the Lord allowed this to happen to King Manasseh. Verse 12, it says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. It's a funny thing about affliction. Affliction is sometimes the grace of God in our lives. Listen to these few verses in Psalm 119. If you're not familiar with them, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. O Lord, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me." And some people have a wrong understanding of what the grace of God is. Some people would interpret the grace of God as turning a blind eye to sin. But the grace of God is the opportunity for us to deal with our sin. That's what the grace of God is here. And it says that King Manasseh here, he humbled himself greatly before the Lord. And that's the key to receiving the grace and mercy of God, is humbling ourselves before him. He would have had to utter words like, "I'm sorry. Lord, please forgive me. I repent." Words that we typically don't hear these days. Things like, "I was wrong." Those are words that don't often come out of people's mouths anymore. But God presents us with the opportunity to deal with our sin when we come and we confess our sin before him, when we come into agreement with what his word says, and when we turn from our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's what King Manasseh here experienced. And it's amazing because it says that he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. After all he had done, killed the prophets, destroyed the word, introduced all this idolatry and perversity into the nation, right into the temple of God. And God still listened to his prayers and answered his prayers. It's absolutely amazing. And the Lord had an open ear. Now, just imagine that. Put yourself in that scenario. Your phone rings. It's that person who insulted you, that person that hurt you, that person that slandered you. Do you take that call? I'm thinking deny call, go to voicemail, block caller. But our Lord isn't like that. He listened to his prayers and he heard him and forgave him and fully restored him as king of Judah. It's absolutely amazing. And the Lord did do the same thing for us. He answered our call 2,000 years ago upon a cross when he took our sin upon himself. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we were his enemies, he showed his love for us. And that's why he tells us to love your enemies, because it's what he did for us. And it's how we're going to be able to reach the lost, to love them. So Manasseh, he's fully restored as king of Judah. And when upon his return, you can go back to 2 Kings, upon his return, he attempts to right the wrong that he's done. He starts to remove the idols, get them out of Jerusalem. But unfortunately, he wasn't able to change the hearts of the people of the nation. They were already steeped into idolatry. And that included his own son, who would be on the throne after him. We'll pick up with that in verse 17 of chapter 21. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead." Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heraz of Jotba, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the law of God, the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the ways of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead. Now if you do the math here, when King Manasseh dies, he's 67 years old. You go back 6 years to when he's 61, that's when Josiah, his grandson, is born. His son Ammon would be 16 at the time. But King Manasseh would have 6 years to pour into Josiah, to tell him about the God of Israel, to tell him about the grace and the mercy he experienced in a Babylonian prison, to tell him about the godliness of his great-grandfather, King Hezekiah. He would have had that opportunity for 6 years to pour into Josiah. You see, if God didn't answer Hezekiah's prayer, yeah, there'd be no Manasseh when he gave him that 15 extra years, but there'd also be no Josiah either. And we're going to see that Josiah was the fulfillment of an over 300-year-old prophecy, too. Let's go into chapter 22. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaliah of Boscath, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And that's one of those phrases I've got underlined in my Bible. He turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And we're going to get into more of that later. But what does it mean to turn to the right hand or to the left? To go to the left side, this is your left, this is my left. But to go to the left would mean to go into liberalism, to make excuse for sin, to try to justify sin and take the word of God lightly. And to go to the right would be the opposite, to go into hypocrisy, to finger point, to accuse people, to point out their faults. And that's what Jesus always addressed with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You see, the Sadducees, they were the leftists. They were the liberals. They were always looking to justify their sin, making excuses, taking the word of God lightly. And the Pharisees, they were on the other side of it. They went off to the right. They were the ones that were adding laws upon laws upon laws, making burdens so heavy that men couldn't bear them, and they themselves couldn't. But they put on this false front, this hypocrisy, that they were godly men, even though they weren't. And they were always finger-pointing and accusing, always looking for faults in other people. And that's something we got to make sure that we're taking a look at ourselves and self-examining, making sure we're not going off to the left or off to the right, but staying on the straight and narrow, staying right on the path, right in between those two. Now, before we go into verse 3, because verse 3 actually jumps ahead 18 years, I'm going to read you one verse out of 2 Chronicles about King Josiah that comes in between these two verses. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, it says, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So at 16 years old, 8 years into his reign, he begins to seek God. He wants to know who the Lord God of Israel is. And at the age of 20, 4 years later, he puts that faith into action, starts to cleanse the nation of its idolatry. And just reminded me of 1 John chapter 1, verse 13. It says, I've written unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And God wants to use anyone of any age, but there's something really precious about a young person who will commit their lives to the Lord and remain undefiled by this world. Somebody who's committed to not caring about their own popularity, what people think about them, or seeking to make a name for themselves, committed to not being defiled by the world's filthy entertainment. That's a real precious, rare thing in the sight of God. It's a precious gem in God's kingdom. And the Lord's happy to take us out of our dunghill and cleanse us from the pig pen of our lives. He's happy to do that. But there's something really precious and special about a young person who will devote their lives to the Lord and remain undefiled, being pure and holy. It's rare. Let's go on to verse 3 of 2 Kings, chapter 22. It says, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, so when he's 26, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest. Hilkiah, just an extra tad bit of information here, useless trivia, but Hilkiah is Jeremiah's father, and he's also the great-grandfather of Ezra, who is part of the return to Jerusalem after their captivity. But go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches thereof, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone and repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. What an awesome testimony. And that should be our testimony too. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us it is required in stewards or servants that a man be found faithful. And when we enter into glory, what are those words that we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? And these men were faithful men, and we want our reputation as Christians to be that of faithfulness too, trustworthiness. We want to know that people should be able to see us, that we can be trusted with a blank check, just as these guys were. And you should hear things such as, well, he's one of those born-again Christians. Give him the responsibility. Or she's one of those Bible thumpers. You can trust her to get the job done. That should be our testimony. It should our integrity, the value of our integrity as Christians should always outweigh any temptation to be dishonest or to sin. Our integrity and our testimony should be that valuable to us that the temptation is barely there at all, and it would never outweigh the price of our integrity. Verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. This book, or the scroll, is the law of God. And it could have been the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or it could have been at least just the book of Deuteronomy. But the amazing thing is here, God, the word of God was lost in the house of God. And it's that way for many so-called churches in our nation and around the world now, where you have people gathering together in the name of God, but they never open the word of God. And what do you have if you've got a house of God with no word of God? All you have left is dead religion, traditions and ceremonies that are meaningless and powerless. But the word of God had been lost. And we have an entire generation around us that has never heard the word of God. Even so-called churched people that have never heard the word of God. But first, before we can do anything about that, we got to self-examine. We got to say, where's the good word of God in my life? Where's the word of God in my house? When we go home on a Sunday, does the word of God get set aside? Does it sit on a counter or a shelf until the next Sunday? Or is it a part of our everyday life? Are we meeting with the Lord every day to receive his counsel and his wisdom and to deepen our relationship with him? Or is it just sitting there collecting dust the rest of the week? Does it get buried just like it did in the house of God here? The word of God got buried, and hopefully it doesn't get buried in our house, but there's a danger there that it can be. And we can make excuses. Well, I can't read to the kids tonight. The game is on. Or I don't have time for that. We've got piano lessons. We've got swimming lessons, guitar lessons, baseball, basketball, football, soccer, hockey. We've got rugby and cricket and whatever else we got going on. And all those things are fine and good. But if they've buried the word of God, then they've become an idol. They've become an idol if they've buried the word of God in our lives. We got to self-examine and make sure that the word of God is a priority in our lives and that it comes first. Verse 11. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes or tore his clothes. He would have taken his shirt and tore it open. And what that is, it's an outward expression of an inward condition. His heart was torn. When he heard the word of God, he was devastated how the nation had turned away from God and was experiencing his judgment. He was devastated that the nation had been unfaithful in their covenant with the Lord. Now, let's assume he just heard the book of Deuteronomy, and that was read to him. He would have heard the Ten Commandments, certainly. We're going to read you a couple other things he would have heard. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, it says, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a graven image, or a likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land wherein you go to dwell over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. In chapter 6, he would have heard, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. They were supposed to be teaching the law and statutes of God to their children, and they had failed to do that. He would repeat the same exact thing in chapter 11, and he would, King Josiah would hear laws about idolatry, laws about tithing, debts, servants, dietary laws, feasts that were to be kept, how to rule over the people. He would have heard laws about prophets and priests and marriage and war and property and other nations. He would have heard laws concerning blessings and cursings, if-then statements. If you will do this, you will be blessed. If you do not do this, you will be cursed. He would have heard all these things, and it devastated him. It broke his heart. But where I think it hit home most is Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 is the law of the king, the law pertaining to a king, and he was the king of the nation now. In verse 14, it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, as the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And we see the downfall of Solomon right in these verses. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. He was to have his own handwritten copy of the word of God. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up, dealing with pride there, above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left. There's that phrase again. To the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. These are the things that would have hit home with King Josiah when they were read to him. And in John chapter 16, Jesus tells us that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin. And that's what took place here with King Josiah. But we got to ask ourselves, does that take place with us? Does the Word of God still have the ability to tear our heart and to show us our faults? The Lord warns us in His Word to not harden our hearts. A hardened heart can't be torn. It can't be broken. The Lord calls us to have a softened heart. And sometimes we can be a little bit stubborn. And you might say, yeah, sometimes I'm a little bit stubborn. Yeah, I'll give you that. But the fact is that 1 Samuel 15, Samuel tells Saul that stubbornness is the same thing as iniquity and idolatry. Because when we are set in our stubborn ways, our self becomes our idol. But King Josiah here, he was brokenhearted. The word of God had torn his heart. Let's go back to 2 Kings if you're not there. Verse 12 says, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Azariah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And maybe asking, why Huldah? We're not told. Don't know why Huldah, but maybe Zephaniah and Jeremiah were out of town that day. I don't know. But they went to Huldah the prophetess. So we got a priest, we got a scribe, and a few other men with them. And after hearing the word of God, or the law of God read to them, they knew that they hadn't been doing what was right before the Lord. Now, the prophets, they seem to be a different story in the Bible. They always seem to have this direct connection with God, this direct link to God, where they were in constant communication with the Lord. And that's why they needed to seek out a prophet, so that they could hear from the Lord. But we should have people like that in our lives, people that we know seem to have a direct connect with God, that clearly live out the word of God, people that we can seek counsel from, wisdom from, and be encouraged and strengthened by. We should have people like that in our lives. Verse 15, "And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, As touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again." Now, right in there, we see the key to God's grace and mercy and blessings. It's a tender heart, a softened heart, and a willing humbling of ourselves. That's where we find God's grace and mercy, is when we humble ourselves before him with a softened heart. And when we come into agreement with the word of God, accepting it as our authority, and we confess to the Lord, we come into agreement, we say, Lord, my life does not line up with your word. I need you to forgive me, Lord. I need you to cleanse me of my sins. I repent of my sins. He's so faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That grace and that mercy is always available. And the Lord says to King Josiah here, I'm going to gather you to your fathers in peace. 13 years later, he's going to be hit with an Egyptian arrow and bleed out to death. I don't know if that's being gathered in peace, but what the Lord's saying to him is, you are not going to experience my judgment upon this land. You're not going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. But the same thing is true for us who are born again today. We are not going to experience the destruction that's coming upon this earth, God's judgment. We're not going to experience that as his people. He's made a way of escape for us through the cross. And now, being born again and being preserved from judgment, what that does not mean is we just kick back, relax, eat, drink, and be merry, and we're not going to be judged. That's awesome. We get a hell out of hell free ticket. That's not what that means. It means that we're called to be about our Father's business. We're called to be laboring for his kingdom. And that's what King Josiah is going to do here next. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "And the king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." The first thing he does is shares the word of God with the people. He didn't leave that for the priests and the prophets to do. He did it himself. He went out and shared the word of God. Verse 3, "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." So Josiah, he's committing his life unto the Lord. He's making a covenant with God that he's going to walk in the ways of God. He's going to obey the law of God. Now, the book of Jeremiah, chapters 2 and 3 tell us that while the people here agree to this covenant, it turns out that it's only an outward action and not an inward change. Just to read you one verse from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Judah hath not returned unto me with her whole heart, but faintedly, saith the Lord." The word faintedly in the Hebrew is shakar. It means in pretense, insincerely, for show, to deal falsely, to cheat, to be untrue, or to lie. That was the inward condition of the nation of Judah, even though outwardly they were going through the motions of committing to this covenant. And they were self-deceived into believing that they were on good terms with the Lord. Now, hopefully that's none of us here. Hopefully what's going on the outward is the same as what's going on in the inward. And that's what it means to be a born-again Christian. You're a new creation. The old man is dead. The old ways are dead. They're crucified. And we have new life in Christ. And we walk in His ways, not just on Sunday, but all day, every day, 24/7. It means that my life is surrendered to Him, that He is the Lord of my life. Because if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. We got to self-examine, make sure that every area of our life is fully committed to the Lord. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, or you've allowed your life to slip away from Him a little, don't leave here today without making a recommitment to Him. Make sure you come up, pray together, and you can recommit your life to Christ today. Let's go on to verse 4. "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem or outside of the city in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel." So Josiah now, he starts cleaning house. And it starts in the house of God. He's cleaning stuff up. And sometimes we need to do the same. We need to go home and take inventory of our house. Ask, Lord, do you approve of the DVDs in my house? Do you approve of the CDs that I listen to, the music I'm listening to? Do you approve of the video games that I have? Do you approve of my internet search history? We need to take inventory of these things and clean house when necessary. So that's what Josiah is doing here. In verse 5, it says, "He put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the hosts of heaven." So there's a time to remove sinful things in our lives. And just like here, sometimes there's a time to remove sinful people from our lives. We got to ask ourselves, what influence do people around me have? Are they making me more godly or making me more godless? And sometimes the Lord would have us to sever ties with people that are dragging us down and pulling us away from Him. So King Josiah removes the idolatrous priests here. Verse 6, "And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron. He burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people." He was burning the idols and he stamped them to powder. You see, King Manasseh, when he returned from Babylon, he wanted to do what was right. He took these idols, he got them out of town, but the people brought them right back in. With Josiah, he was going to make sure he was going to render these things useless. And we want to make sure that we're not making provision for our flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When the Lord shows us something that's not right in our homes, not right in our lives, we need to break it, we need to destroy it, we need to stamp it to powder. Whether that means breaking a DVD, a CD, a computer, severing clean a relationship, whatever that is, we need to make sure that there's no going back, that it's not going to tear us down again. Verse 7, "And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove." Now he's running the homosexuals out of town. And we don't exactly have that option these days, but I don't think Jesus would have us to run them out of town, because they have the same available grace and mercy that we do. We need to share the word of God with those who have chosen a perverted lifestyle, because the forgiveness of God is there if they'll confess and repent. They can be born again too. Verse 8, "And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city. which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. So now he's shutting down the abortion clinic. He's defunding Planned Parenthood, cleaning the nation up. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire, no more worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. It didn't matter what kind of historical significance that it had. It didn't matter that they were hundreds of years old. They were idols that needed to be destroyed. Just like even if it's great-grandma's Virgin Mary statue, it's an idol. It needs to be destroyed. Any idol in our lives that we come across. And he broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, had made, he brake down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is this that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulcher of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." What Josiah was doing was he was fulfilling an over 300-year-old prophecy. That's back, I'll read it to you real quick. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 13. It says, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." 300 years ago, the Lord said this was going to happen, and it did. It came to pass just as he planned. He knew the end from the beginning, just as he always does. Verse 18, there it is. "And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria, and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant." The Passover, an entire generation had gone by without celebrating the Passover. Probably didn't even know what it was because the word of God had been destroyed and the prophets had been killed. But so this would be a first for them. It'd be a first in their generation. But we know Passover, it's a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God. His shed blood for us to cover our sins. And he preserves us from death, sets us free from the bondage of sin. And that's what the Passover was a picture of. And we live among a generation that's never heard the good news, that don't know that they can be set free from the bondage of sin. An entire, who knows how many, it could be multiple generations that have never heard the word of God around us. We got to make sure that we're sharing that good news, telling people that Jesus can set them free from sin and give them eternal life. We can, just like King Manasseh, we can tell about God's grace and God's mercy and how good he is and how much he loves us, no matter what we've done. Verse 24 says, moreover, oh, did I skip a couple verses? Yes, 22. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 35 gives a chapter detailing the events of this Passover, but it'd be the greatest one that the nation had ever held. Let's go to verse 24. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So if the word of God said it, that's what he was doing. And that should be the same standard for our lives. The word of God says it, that's what we should do then. Verse 25, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. What made King Josiah so remarkable, even when you compare him to David or to Hezekiah, is that he stood up for what was right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. King David and King Hezekiah, the nation was devoted to the God of Israel around them. But Josiah, he's got a nation full of idolaters. But we have that same opportunity too. We can stand up for what's right in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. We can be a light in the darkness. We can show them the way. So King Josiah here, what he's done is he's made the law of God the law of the land. And that's a great thing. And that's something we should pray for too, that righteousness would be the law of our land. We can pray that laws are made, it's good that righteousness and laws are enforced. But unfortunately, what making new laws doesn't do is change the hearts of people. And there's every time we see a tragedy in our nation, everyone's like, oh, we need new laws, we got to change the laws. The laws don't change the hearts of man. It's the word of God that changes the hearts of man. And we can't legislate faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So what we need is more than a reformation like we see with King Josiah here. We need a revival. And it's a two-step process. Step one is, am I living the word of God? Step two is, am I sharing the word of God? Because it's the word of God that's going to change the hearts of men, that's going to make a difference in this nation and the world. So we got to make sure that we followed step one and two, and it'll spread from there. Verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And the details of that are in 2 Chronicles 35, if you want to read about that. I'll give you a quick summary. Basically, he got himself into a battle that the Lord hadn't called him to. And he was given warning and another warning. And still, he decided to enter into this battle. And he ends up being shot with an arrow and bleeding out to death. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've made that mistake before, getting into a battle the Lord hasn't called me to. And praise God, I didn't get shot with an arrow, but it can definitely be embarrassing. We've got to make sure that what we're doing is always lined up with the Word of God and what we're called to. But the Lord was faithful still to give him those warnings. He didn't just let him go off and get killed. He tried to get him to turn around, but the Lord does give us free will to choose to make mistakes. But that's what the Word of God does. It gives us warning. It says, hey, you're going off to the left. You're going off to the right. Get back on the straight and narrow. So praise the Lord for his word. Let's close up there. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us a light in the darkness, Lord, that your word is living, it's active, it's powerful, and it directs our steps, Lord. And we want to make sure that our lives are committed unto it, Lord. We want to apply it to our lives, Lord. We want to live it so that we are able to share it, Lord, and that we wouldn't be walking in any type of hypocrisy or anything, Lord, but we would just have an honest life set before you, Lord, that our testimony and our integrity would just show this world who you are, Lord. So we pray, Father, that you would just use us as tools in your hands, instruments of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray you take us from this place, Lord, and throughout our week, Lord, may we just be thinking about who you are and what we could do to be of service to your kingdom. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for shedding your blood for us, Lord, covering our sins, forgiving our sins. Thank you, Lord, that although our sins were red as scarlet, that now they're washed white as snow. Thank you for the forgiveness that you give to us, Lord. So we pray that you'd rule and reign over this day, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.